We come back this morning to what has been described as one of the most important and instructive verses in the entire Bible concerning the gospel. So would you take your Bibles, and we're going to look at Romans 3, 21 through 26. Romans 3, 21 through 26. Paul is in this passage describing the good news of the righteousness of God revealed. He's just spent most of the first three chapters making it clear that the human race is in a desperate condition and it needs to hear and experience some good news. He has proven conclusively that every group of men, Jew, Gentile, and moralist, are guilty before a holy God, and he has proven conclusively, quoting Scripture as his final authority, that God is righteous to judge every human being and hold them accountable to his law. And in fact, God judges every man, woman, boy, and girl, and he calls them to account according to the law, and he declares them to be not righteous. He says there is none righteous, not one. None who understands, none who seeks God. That means unless God acts on our behalf, unless God, by his own character and nature, is stirred to reach out to us and minister to our need, we are without hope and we would be without God, not only in this world, but for all eternity. We desperately need a Savior. And we have sung about that Savior this morning. And we've been reminded that he gave much and the cost was great so that we might be redeemed. Now, this is the same text as we read last week, and I haven't made a mistake for those of you who are astute to what's going on. There's so much here in these verses, in verses 21 through 26, that I wanted to come back this morning and revisit these verses and study these verses, particularly in relation to five terms, gospel terms, that Paul mentions here in this text. And quite honestly, if you don't understand these terms biblically and what they mean, the rest of the book of Romans will be an anomaly to you. It will be confusing to you. You will not understand the argumentation that is being laid out as Paul defines the good news of the righteousness of God revealed in the person of Christ and how you can possess that good news. And so Paul here reminds us again, verse 21, read along with me, Romans 3, beginning in verse 21, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ." Father, we ask this morning that you would open our ears to understand and our minds and hearts to process the truths, the grand, the glorious, the great, the awesome truths contained in these verses. And we pray this in and through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Last week, as we came to this text, my main point was that Paul's intention in writing these verses, verses 21, really through to the end of the chapter, but 21 and 26, was not primarily to answer the question, how can a man be right with God, but to primarily answer the question, how can a righteous God forgive sinners? Let me say that again. His primary reason for writing these verses was not to answer the question, how can a man be right with God, But to answer the question, how can a righteous and holy God who has condemned sinners, who has held them accountable to his law, who has said that every one of us is under condemnation, we are guilty before him, how can that God then turn around and forgive us and do that justly? This is the primary issue that Paul is addressing. And I gave you three reasons last week that show that God is righteous, that he is just. And the first is that salvation never came through the law in the first place. It always came as a gift from God. That salvation has always been achieved, secondly, through faith in the promised Messiah, Jesus Christ. And that thirdly, salvation was publicly displayed for all to see God's justice. In other words, when Jesus was dying on the cross, that wasn't just to extract from us a heart of wonder and amazement, and it should do that if you're a believer, but it was to show us that the God who said he is holy is indeed holy, even though he had for many generations overlooked the sins of mankind. And that God in his patience was waiting for this day when he would take the wrath that was rightfully destined to mankind because of their sin from all the ages, past, present, and future, and that God would pour out upon Jesus Christ on that cross the full penalty and the full weight of the penalty of sin that we deserved as human beings. This is truly a wonder to ponder on. It's truly an amazing text. Well, today in our message, I want to look at the secondary emphasis of this text, and that is, how can a man be right before God? Like a well-written treasure map, these verses give us the necessary clues in order that we may gain the treasure of the gift of God's righteousness. Now, these clues are represented in our text by five specific gospel words. I hope you noticed them as we went through this text. These words matter. Maybe you've not stopped and thought about the importance of words before, but words matter. Men and women throughout the history of the church have died, been martyred, spilled their blood, had their guts ripped open, their intestines pulled out, have had all kinds of atrocities, been sawn in two, drawn in four, they've been burned at the stake because words matter. The Reformation is no exception to that rule. Men gave up the comfort of their lives and endured in prisons and endured in dungeons and endured all kinds of atrocities that were done against them and their wife and their children and their families and their friends because words matter. And we live in a generation where we're redefining words at such a rapid pace and creating words at such a rapid pace that I think many of us just think, well, it doesn't matter. We'll just go along with the flow. I'm appealing to you this morning. Don't do that. Because if you do that, you empty this text of its treasure. And you're going to find yourself in a day to come at the end of your journey seeking a treasure in all the wrong places. And you're not going to find the one true treasure that we all desperately, desperately need. Paul declared in his letter to the Christians in Galatia, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. How do you distort the gospel of Christ? Well, you just redefine the words that make up the gospel. That's what you do. You redefine faith, you redefine justification, you redefine propitiation, you redefine each and every word of the gospel until you don't have a gospel anymore. And that's what's going on in the church today. And I appeal to you as members of this church, words matter. In fact, Paul says, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, let him be damned. Wow. Do you think words mattered to Paul? You bet they mattered to Paul. Do words matter to you? They should. Your salvation depends upon a right understanding of the words. Your Christian life depends on understanding these words correctly. Your ability to please and honor God with your life depends on you understanding these words correctly. And so we want to look this morning at five essential terms in order to understand the gospel of the righteousness of God and so live in such a way as to please God. These are simple terms. They won't be new to you, but I trust they will change the way you think about the gospel. Firstly, Paul states in these verses that this righteousness of the gospel comes by faith. It comes by faith. Look at verse 22. Even the righteousness of God through faith. Now notice, faith isn't the righteousness. Faith is simply the vehicle that enables you and me to experience the grace of God, the righteousness of God. Faith is simply the car that takes you from the position of darkness into the light and the glory of God. Faith and belief, then, as we look at the scripture in the New Testament, are synonymous words. And you see it right here in verse 22. We have both the noun and the verb form of the Greek word pistis. Pistis means and can be translated belief or faith. And both have the same meaning, depending on their form and how they're applied. But both these words in verse 22 that where it talks here about righteousness comes through faith to all who believe. Both those words have the same root Greek word. Now, faith literally means to trust in and rely upon. And when used in the Bible, saving faith means far more than a mere intellectual assent to some gospel facts. This has killed evangelicalism. The idea that if you will just say a little prayer that has five different facts in it, that somehow that, because you agree with that those facts, that somehow that's going to save you. Or the idea that you can check off a box saying, yes, I know I'm a sinner. Yes, I know Jesus Christ died for my sin. Yes, I know he rose again for my justification. Yes, I know all that's what's in the gospel, that somehow that saves you. The Bible doesn't say intellectualism saves you. The Bible doesn't say reason saves you. The Bible says you are saved by faith. So what does this faith mean? Well, as I said, it means to trust in and to rely upon. By the way, intellectual faith, even the demons have that, right? James chapter 2. And they even shudder at what they know is in the gospel. Remember the man in Gennesaret and the tombs, and the Gerasenes, and he shouted out to Jesus. The demon in him shouted out, what business do we have with each other and Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Mark 5:7. Or what about the demon in the slave girl in Philippi when we studied that, remember? And she was crying out these words as the disciples, as Paul and the disciples were preaching the gospel and walking around the town, she was crying out that these were bond servants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. So do you think the demons have an intellectual understanding of the gospel? Of course they do. But it doesn't save them. You say, well, angels can't be saved. That's not the point I'm trying to make. The point is you can understand intellectually the gospel and still be in the darkness. Saving faith in Jesus Christ, this trusting in him, this relying upon him, involves your will, it involves your emotions, it involves your intellect. The will, because faith is a belief that acts and is involved, it involves a willful obedience in the process of of turning from following your sinful ways to following Jesus Christ. That's an act of the will. In Romans 6, 17, Paul states, "But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed." Obedience involves an act of the will. The gospel is a call for you to believe, to have faith, to obey the command. The gospel has an inherent command, and that command is repent and follow me. Christianity is not joining a church. It's not moving from one philosophical process of thought to another. It's not joining a club. It is following Jesus Christ, and it is following him such a way that you cease doing what you were doing and you turn and you trust him and you believe in him and you put your stake for all eternity in terms of what eternity is going to deliver on what he has done. It involves your emotions. Hebrews 11:1 states that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Now, assurance here speaks of a confident trust. That's an emotional status in the human life and in our inner being. To trust something, there is an emotion of trust in that. I believe, I'm trusting. It's not a cold and calculating belief. It is a passionate and a determined belief. It comes from the heart, from the inner man, even as we read in Romans 6:15. It involves the intellect. Yes, Christianity is an intellectual belief system. It's not a mindless mysticism. It's not looking at a blank white wall and imagining God. It's not you looking at gazing at your navel and somehow hoping that will give you a good image of who God is and what your need is. No, it's engaging your mind. We are to love God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our mind. Christianity is a call for you to believe, to trust. It's not a leap in the dark. It's not a blind leap in the dark, but it is a belief that causes you to step out and to trust confidently what Jesus has accomplished for you at the cross. The Bible defines faith in Hebrews 11:1-2. It's the assurance of things hoped for. It's the conviction of things not seen. And by it, men of old gained approval. Now notice the approval that the writer is speaking about here is a right standing before God. It is God who gives these men the approval, not the man himself. It's God who gives them the approval. It's not based on anything other than faith in God. In fact, Hebrews 11:6 says, "Without faith, it's impossible to please him, for the one who comes to God must believe that he is and that he's the rewarder of them that diligently seek him." In other words, faith comes first, then the reward follows as a result of that faith, and the works that please God follow as a result of that faith. Now, this is mentioned in back in Romans chapter 4, verse 5, where Paul writes, "So the one who does not work but believes has faith in him who justifies the ungodly. His faith is reckoned as righteousness." And down in verse 14 of Romans 4, Paul writes, "The promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be the heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." The righteousness of faith. It doesn't say the righteousness of God, notice. It says the righteousness of faith. It's implying this idea that faith is the vehicle that delivers you into and helps you to receive and experience the righteousness of God. Paul declares that having been justified by faith in Romans 5:1, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we all know back in the 1500s, the Reformation, there was a young devoted monk named Martin Luther, and by his own testimony, he hated God. And while studying Paul's epistle in Romans, he couldn't get past the first half of Romans chapter 1, verse 17, where it says, "In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." This one plain biblical truth changed this monk's life, and it ignited a revolution in the world that we call the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation. And the truth was that Martin Luther came to understand that when we talk about the righteousness of God revealed, we're not just talking about the character of God, we're not just talking about an attribute of God, but we are talking about a gift that God is offering and giving to fallen unrighteous man and saying, here, I can provide for you the gift of righteousness that you need in order for you and I to be reconciled to one another. Martin Luther wrote this, and I quote his words here. Listen as he describes this breakthrough and the understanding of this righteousness. He said, I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement that the just shall live by his faith. And then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which through faith and sheer mercy of God justifies us through faith. Therefore, I felt myself, he said, to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole scripture took on a new meaning, and whereas before the justice of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me an inexpressibly sweet, greater love. This passage of Paul became to me, he said, the gate of heaven, or the gate to heaven. In his preface to the book of Romans, his commentary on the book of Romans, he writes, faith is a living, unshakable confidence in God's grace. It is so certain that someone would die 1,000 times for it. This kind of trust and the knowledge of God's grace makes a person joyful, confident, happy, in regard to God and all its creatures. This is what the Holy Spirit does by faith. And Martin Luther, as you know and I know, died confidently, standing in faith on God's provision of Jesus Christ, and he gave his life in faith for this very purpose. Saving faith, then, is placing oneself totally and willingly in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ and trusting in him to save you through his work done on your behalf. It is man's self-surrender. It is the self-surrender of ever thinking that you could find God somehow your own way. It is a total trust that Jesus is the only way, the only truth, the only life, and the only one that you can depend on for eternal redemption and reconciliation with God. Faith is the act of our soul to turn away from our own insufficiency and to turn to an all-sufficient God. Righteousness comes by faith. This word matters. It really matters. Don't turn it into some kind of Christianized term that you just say, well, I believe and that's good enough for me. No, faith transforms a life. Genuine saving faith will transform your life. Secondly, righteousness brings about justification. Not only does righteousness bring about faith, but righteousness brings about justification. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift. Stop there. What is justification? Well, justification is a forensic and purely legal term, and it describes what God declares about the one who has faith in his Son. It does not bring about any actual change whatsoever in your nature, in a sinner's nature or character. Justification is simply a divine judicial edict that changes your status or your standing before a holy God. That's all it does. However, it carries incredible ramifications, and it carries the guarantee that as a result of God declaring you just by sovereign decree, it guarantees you that you will change and that you will be sanctified and that you will persevere and that you will one day stand glorified without fault and without blemish in the presence of God as the bride of Christ. It guarantees that. Now, forensic decrees like this one are fairly common in everyday life, aren't they? Consider an accused criminal in court, and he's facing a jury's final decision. Legally and officially, when the decision is given, the man will either be guilty or innocent, depending on the verdict. nothing in the man actually changes. Nothing in his character actually changes, but he is found to be not guilty. If he is found to be not guilty, that man gets the privilege of walking out of the court that day a free man, a free person in the eyes of the law, justified by the law or according to the law. But in biblical terms, justification is this divine verdict, and it's a divine verdict of not guilty. Some say, well, how do you get around that? Because we are guilty. Well, it's a divine verdict that places you in a status of being treated as though you were not guilty. Of course we are guilty. That's why we need this verdict. We're under condemnation. We're in the courtroom of God. We are condemned. The prosecution is coming against us. We've just read two chapters on this. We are condemned in our conduct. We're condemned in our conversation. We are condemned in our inner man. God says you are guilty, guilty, guilty. But God, through Christ, is able to say, even though you are guilty and fully guilty and rightfully guilty before me and worthy of hell and worthy of judgment, yet I can this very day, because of your faith in Jesus Christ, declare you legally as though you are not guilty. I can look at you as if you are innocent in the eyes of my law. That's amazing. That's amazing. Now, justification is more than a simple pardon. A pardon alone would still leave the sinner without merit before God. But when God justifies, he not only justifies us in the sense that he puts us in this position legally of now being treated as one who's never sinned, but he does something incredible. At that very point, and here's another big word, he imputes the righteousness of Christ to our account. He credits to us Christ's perfection, Christ's righteousness. We're going to look at that in chapter 4, 22 through 25 later on. But we gain Christ's merit. That's the issue. The reason he can declare us as though we are not guilty is because we get to receive the merit of somebody else. So in the final definition, justification may be defined as that act by which unjust sinners are made right in the sight of a just and holy God. Justification is by faith alone and means justification by righteousness, by the righteousness or the merit of Christ alone, not by your righteousness or your good deeds. That's why Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. His message of good news is good news indeed. Now, there's some issues here, major issues in church history. Some past, some present, some future, no doubt. But let me give you what I think will help you tremendously here. James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary, gives us a helpful way to discern the distortions of this justification. Firstly, we have the Catholic formula for justification. I was going to have these up on the screen, I'm sorry, but you can write these down. The Catholic formula for justification, it's real simple. They teach that faith plus good works equals justification. Faith plus good works equals justification. That's why, in their doctrine, they teach that if a infant is baptized or christened, they mean by baptism is christening, they don't mean baptism because baptism means immersion, but sprinkling water on a child, that guarantees that child is now justified before God. And that justification depends on a priest doing a work on behalf of that child and on the parent bringing the child in the first place. And then everything that flows out from that is faith. They definitely teach faith. You've got to have faith in God. But they say it's not sufficient. You have to have works as well in order to be justified. Now, the Protestants reply that we are justified by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. That is, no works enter into the equation of justification. Even faith is considered a gift from God, Ephesians 2:9. But the Protestants add, or should add, there is a great deal of deficient theology in Protestantism to this point in church history. And that is, Protestants add that good works must follow faith if we are justified. So here's the formula. Let me give you the formula, firstly, for the Protestant view or understanding of justification. It is simply this: faith equals justification plus good works. Let me say that again. Faith equals justification plus good works. The man who is justified before God will evidence that justification by his good works. So the Protestant Reformation was built around those two formulas. It was built around this formula of the Protestants that had that faith is faith in Jesus Christ. That is faith alone and Christ alone for the glory of God alone. And that faith brings a man to be justified in God's sight based on the finished work of Christ, the works already done, but that justification then produces in that man a transformed life. Steve Zetlow, where are you? I always say Zetlow. You corrected me yesterday. Thank you, brother. I listened. But when Steve was sharing, he spent how many years in the Catholic Church? 30 years in the Catholic Church. And these were the doctrines that, as he studied Scripture, began to be in conflict with what the Catholic Church taught. And one of the things that Stephen highlighted was that he doesn't get up and do the things he does. Steve's a servant. He's a servant amongst our midst. He gives himself in so many ways in this church for our good. You know, the floor in here gets swept by him. The chairs get cleaned by him. There are many things Steve does. I won't embarrass you anymore, brother. But your wife's not here, so I can say all manner of things, right? He doesn't do that to be justified. I can honor Steve's good works. Why? Because they are the expression of the work of Christ in his life. They are the expression of God having justified this man, and this man now manifests Christ in his life by his deeds. Now there's a problem. Not with you, Steve. You're okay. There's a problem in the Protestant church today, and evangelicalism in particular, that says, and this is the formula that's out there today, and it's simply this, that justification is faith equals, the present formula for justification today, and I call it a deficient formula, is that faith equals justification minus good works. Now, historically in the church, that's known as antinomianism. It's the idea that the law of God has no place in a Christian's life. Listen, if you and I didn't have God's law, how would we know what righteousness was? How would we know what was right and what was wrong? How would we know what God desires of us to do? In fact, when you come to the New Testament, you find that the one who loves God and loves his neighbor is indeed fulfilling what? The law. The law of God. And so the idea that justification is by faith minus good works on the other side of the equation, faith equals justification minus good works, is the same mindset that Paul has to correct here in Romans chapter 6, where he says in Romans 6:1, in other words, let us go on sinning that grace may increase. That was the mindset. People said, well, I'm justified by faith, therefore it doesn't matter what I do in the body, it doesn't matter whether I'm sexually immoral, it doesn't matter whether I'm morally impure in any other way, or covetous, or a liar, or jealous, or proud, or any of those things, because that's all the body, and as long as I'm justified, my spirit will go to heaven. Now, when you go to a funeral today, there's very few funerals where someone will get up the front and say, you know, brother X here is not in heaven, he's in hell. Have you ever been to a funeral like that? Put your hand up if you've heard someone say that from the front. Right? Not only will you not hear that said, you will not hear it even inferred. In fact, in most funerals, probably 99.9% of all the funerals I've attended, I've heard the guy at the front or the woman at the front, which is becoming more popular these days, telling everybody that this was a good man and he's on his way to heaven. Now, he might not be there quite yet, but he's definitely going to be there. On what basis? On what basis does someone stand in front of a 100 or 200 or 300 people and make that assumption? Well, it's on the basis of their own opinions. It's definitely not on the basis that righteousness, which is required to enter heaven, is what brings about justification. You need to be justified. You will not have the righteousness in your, you will not have the righteousness that will bring you into heaven, that will cause you to enter the kingdom of God, unless you are justified, declared righteous before God. Now, if the man, Mr. X, who's being buried, has given testimony to the fact that Jesus Christ died on his behalf and that he has trusted Jesus Christ, and the evidence of that trust and faith is his good deeds, a changed life, a transformed life, then you can say with confidence, based on this man's confidence in Christ and the finished work of Christ, that indeed he is in heaven today. And that's where we comfort one another as believers. And so we grieve the loss of loved ones, but we don't grieve without hope. What a wonderful truth that is. Well, let's move on then. We have looked at faith, justification. How about grace? Well, it says here, going back to Romans chapter 3, looking at verse 24, being justified as a gift by his grace. By his grace. We could preach many messages on this one word alone, but I won't do that for the sake of other passages coming up. But what I want to focus on here is just to give you a clear definition of grace. Grace is far more than defining some attribute of God. We say that God is gracious, and he is. But when the Bible talks about grace, and in particular in relation to our salvation, in relation to the good news, it's speaking far more than just speaking of God's graciousness, an attribute. We have probably all heard the acrostic, God's riches at Christ's expense. It's a good acrostic. I'm not banging the acrostic, but listen, grace is far more than that. And even as you think about that, God's riches, what are those riches at Christ's expense? Well, isn't that more justification statement? And what are these riches and what is this expense? We need to understand these terms. But when it comes to salvation, grace is defined as God's free and unmerited favor bestowed on undeserving guilty sinners, effecting salvation and transformation in life. Let me read that again. Grace is defined, as we look at the scriptures, as God's free and unmerited favor, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. It's unmerited favor bestowed on undeserving sinners, effecting salvation and transformation in our lives. In other words, grace then is the foundation of our justification, and grace then is the source of faith. Again, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. What he is saying there is that the gift, grace is a gift, number one, but he's referring in that passage, because he uses the word charis twice, it would make no sense if he was saying that the gift was the gift. That doesn't make any sense. But what he's saying is that faith is the gift that leads you to the ultimate gift of God's provision, which is his righteousness. Therefore, righteousness by grace removes any thought of merit or boasting on our part. Without the grace of God, there could be no justification, no sanctification, no glorification. Every aspect of the Christian's life is by grace and by grace alone. Paul rebukes the church in Galatia when he says, "Are you trying to be justified by the law? Have you who are trying," says, "you who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace." In other words, you can be saved by grace and yet fall away from it. What does he mean by that? Does it mean you're going to lose your salvation? No, you can fall away from living out your Christian life in the grace of God. And there are so many Christians that I've met over the years who are living their Christian life on a performance treadmill. There are people who haven't come this morning to church because they sinned yesterday in a way that they feel so guilty they don't want to be here. Well, they should feel guilt. I'm not against the feeling of guilt, but it's a guilt that leads to what? A godly guilt should lead to repentance, and repentance should lead, which comes with sorrow, right? That leads to a genuine repentance. Now, if we believe in the grace of God and we sin, then God doesn't treat us differently. The issue isn't God, the issue is us. We're the ones who've separated ourselves away from that beautiful relationship with God. We are the ones who have offended God. We're the ones who've grieved the Spirit of God. And the way back into walking in the fullness of the grace that God is holding out at all times is to repent of that sin and be restored by faith in the grace that he has provided for us, and get up and go to church. And in fact, in coming here, having sinned and repented of that sin, you should be able to sing and worship God with a full heart, knowing that his grace is sufficient. But if you live by the law after you've been saved and not under the rule of grace, then you will condemn yourself, and ultimately you'll say, you know what, I'm not fit or worthy to be a Christian. You were never fit or worthy to be a Christian, so I don't know how you got there. None of us are ever fit or worthy to be called Christ's children. We're all miserable, rotten scallywags. There's a term for you. So much more could be said, but time doesn't allow me. Read Titus 2, 11 and 12 on your own. Fourthly, righteousness is accomplished by redemption. Notice it says in verse 24b, through the redemption which is in Jesus Christ. Redemption speaks to deliverance out of bondage by payment. Let me say that again. Redemption speaks to deliverance out of bondage by payment. Literally, the Greek word means to buy out of the marketplace, and deliver out of the marketplace. Exagorazo, to deliver out of the marketplace by purchase. In the Old Testament, redemption was applied to property, animals, persons, and the nation of Israel as a whole. And in nearly every instance, freedom from obligation, bondage, or danger was secured by a payment or a ransom price. And there are two words in the Old Testament that address this concept of redemption. One is kafir, which means a ransom price. And all of these things could be ransomed. You know, suppose a person in the Old Testament times owned an ox that had gored someone to death. Under certain circumstances, we might describe this as manslaughter rather than homicide. But the owner of the ox and the owner of the ox would be fine. But suppose that there had been negligence on the part of this ox owner. Suppose the ox was known to be dangerous and the owner had failed to secure the animal properly. Well, in this case, the Old Testament says the owner of the ox should be killed. That is, he would have to forfeit his life for the one whose life had been taken by the ox. There would be little gained, of course, by his death and by more death. And so the Old Testament, again, revealing the grace of God, the Old Testament law provided a way by which if the owner could come to an agreement with the relatives of the deceased man, then it would be possible for this man to pay a ransom price, an indemnity, instead of facing death. The other way we see this concept in the Old Testament is the kinsman redeemer. We studied this recently in the book of Ruth, and Andrew taught through this, did a fantastic job. But it's the principle that Jewish law that says that property should remain within a family as much as possible. Therefore, if a Jewish person lost his or her share of the land through debt or some other means, a solemn obligation evolved on a near relative, if there was one, that is, to buy back the property. The person, because he's in close relationship to the one who'd lost the property, was known as a kinsman. Kinsman, and he would buy the property back, therefore being the redeemer. That's where the name comes from. And in some cases where there was no male heir to inherit the property, the duty of the kinsman extended even to marrying the widow in order to raise up heirs for that person, the male of that line. And that's what Boaz did. He was a kinsman redeemer. He married Ruth, thereby securing her property and thereby raising up heirs to her. He fulfilled three qualifications. He had to fulfill three qualifications as a kinsman redeemer. He had to be a close relative. Stranger couldn't do this. He had to be willing to take on the responsibility of the person or the property. No one could be compelled to do what he was about to do. You couldn't compel someone to pay for the land or whatever was required. And thirdly, he had to be able to pay that ransom price. He wasn't able to just make a deposit and buy it back slowly. He had to pay it outright. And that's a perfect example, is it not, of our Lord Jesus Christ, who became our kinsman redeemer. And so God's means of redeeming the sinner from bondage is by offering or giving freely his son as a redemption price. He paid a price that the law demanded. And that was the price of a life. He gave his life freely and willingly, fully, so that you and I could be set free from the demands of the law. Ephesians chapter 1, 7 tells us that we have redemption through his blood, which brings about the forgiveness of our sins. What an amazing reality. In other words, Jesus paid the ultimate price of giving his life to purchase us and free us from the slave market of sin. The Bible also says without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sin. There are plenty of people who don't want Jesus to ever have to be a sacrifice or a substitute for us. But the Bible doesn't speak of him in that way. In fact, listen to this. There was a great cost, and I think redemption and the Redeemer, these are terms that speak of great cost. We sung about them earlier. But there's a great cost involved in this offer of salvation, this redemption, this good news. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19 says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, which inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Is Jesus precious to you? He should be. He's not just an idea or a concept. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, took on human flesh, lived amongst us, lived a perfect life, and willingly chose to die in your place and my place. He gave it all in order that you and I might be saved. Now, some people stumble over redemption because of its the purchase price concept. But please understand, the one who's doing and making this price, who's paying for this, is God himself. And that brings us to the final term, and that's propitiation, whom God displayed, verse 25, publicly as a propitiation of his blood through faith. The death of Christ was a public display by God by which atonement for sin was secured. As I said before, it was public for the purpose of demonstrating God's justice. And when we say that God is propitiated, we are simply saying that God is satisfied, that God's justice is satisfied. It's a beautiful word. It's an absolutely beautiful word. It carries the idea that sin can be blotted out because justice has been satisfied. And it's common use, the word, the Greek word, is common use. It was used in the Greek Old Testament to refer to the mercy seat, which covered the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies, where the blood would be splattered on the Day of Atonement. If you think about that Old Testament picture, and we'll finish here, but I want you to think about that Old Testament picture. So as the nation of Israel been redeemed and brought out of the under bondage of slavery to Egypt. They've been brought out. They were in this desert area, and God commanded them to make a tabernacle, a tent of meeting. And in this tent of meeting, God says, I'm going to come down and I'm going to dwell in that tent of meeting. My presence will be there in the midst of the camp. And so the tents that the people lived in were all built around this one big tent. And all the people knew that in that tent there were two rooms. There was the holy place, and then there was the Holy of Holies. And in the Holy of Holies, there was the Ark of the Covenant of God, and the Ark of the Covenant contained the covenant, the Ten Commandments of God. And on top of that covenant was a lid covered in gold, and there were two gold statues of cherubim that were shaped with their wings reaching up over this gold top. And that gold top was called the mercy seat. And God's glory, God's Shekinah glory, would dwell under the wings of the angels above and in between, or between the angels' wings and the mercy seat. And below God's presence was the Ten Commandments. That's a beautiful picture if you think about it. So here's God in essence. Here's God's law. The law of God is condemning every Jewish person, every Israelite who's dwelling in the tent. It's condemning them day after day after day. It is condemning them. It is showing them to be guilty, 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 guilty. And one time a year, the high priest would go through this elaborate ceremony and purify himself and offer up an offering for his own sins. And he would walk through all of these processes, and then he would enter into the Holy of Holies, and he would take the blood of an innocent victim, innocent animal. And he would take that blood, having the incense filling the Holy of Holies. So he would walk into like a misty, cloudy room, and he would go up and he'd sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. And that blood became a picture of the atoning and covering blood of Christ between God's Shekinah glory and man's sinfulness as revealed by God's righteous law. And so when we say Jesus became a propitiation, he propitiated for us, we are saying Jesus, by his own blood, satisfied God's law and established peace between lawbreakers and the Holy One himself. This is truly incredible. This is truly amazing. These are the terms of the gospel, and my time's gone. But I pray that every one of us here this morning will understand these terms and study them yourself. Listen, you can study these terms. I've been at this for over 30 years, and I still can say to you, I haven't plumbed the depths of these terms. And I'm not joking when I say that. Every time I study it, I see more things. I'm like, my goodness. These are rich, rich, spirit-infused, divine terms to describe a divine salvation. If you've arrived here today without the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ, then I appeal to you this morning, put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Be justified by his blood. Be at peace with God. Be welcomed and restored to God, and you'll have an amazing, incredible transformation in your life. If you came here this morning with the righteousness of Christ, may you study these things. May you glory in these things. May you exalt Jesus Christ and give him the rightful praise that he deserves. Words matter, beloved. Words matter. These are words worth preserving, and their meaning worth preserving. These are words worth dying for, and we need to die daily to self, because these words truly, truly matter.